Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along there. I don't know if you made any New Year's resolutions, but I will say Happy New Year to you. A common New Year's resolution, of course, is working out. High five. High five on your way out. So I don't know if you, when the calendar turned to January 1st, you threw away the eggnog. You said no more fruitcake. And you said, I'm going to work out more this year. I'm going to lose weight, losing weight, dieting, all that. Working out is a common New Year's resolution, of course. At work, we have a fitness log thing that encourages our staff to be healthy. And you can log in all kinds of healthy behaviors, like I drank water today instead of a mocha frappuccino. I walked up the stairs instead of taking the elevator. I ate broccoli instead of a cheeseburger. Whatever you want to, you know, log in there, you can log. And I was proud of myself that I had worked out 117 times in 2019. So I was excited about that. I count a workout as going to a fitness class, or going on a great hike, which we're doing today, a bunch of us. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to count that. That's going on the log for 2020. And my goal for 2020 is to, you know, raise that up a little bit. I'm not one of these guys, I'm going to work out 500 times. Just maybe slightly higher, maybe 125. So we'll check up on that as the year goes by. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul also talks about working out. Of course, it's a different type of working out. And we'll be reading in verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars among them in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So this verse, these verses start off with therefore, and you can't really separate these commands and these ideas from Paul from the preceding verses, which of course are the well-known passages about Jesus and his relationship with God and him humbling himself. Those verses talk about how Jesus gave up his rights, how he relinquished his status, and he stooped down to the lowest places. First of all, he started with just becoming a human. He became a human like us. He gave up his throne, sharing the throne with God, and he became a human. And that was quite a lowly, you know, move down. But then he took a step further, and Paul explains that he became not only a human, but a low form of a human, a servant. But that wasn't enough. He stepped down even lower, and he became an executed criminal. And Paul exclaims that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the lowest point that in that society anybody could get to. That is the ultimate in humiliation and shame and embarrassment. So Jesus was up here. He came down with us, and he continued to humble himself to the lowest places. And so, because of his obedience, God raised him or lifted him or exalted him back up to even greater heights of glory. And that is what, my friends, we say the therefore is there for. Ha ha, that's what they tell you in seminary, so sorry about that, I couldn't resist. But you can't ever start reading the Bible with therefore. You got to see what the therefore is there for. Thank you. Hello? Hello? All right. Tough. So Paul picks up firstly on the theme of obedience. Having just reminded his dear friends about Jesus' obedience, then I think maybe he's being a little tongue-in-cheek maybe. He says, as you've always obeyed, when I was with you, when I'm present with you, now obey much more, he says, in my absence. And indeed, a letter read aloud to the congregation in the ancient world would have been seen as a proxy and just as authoritative as if the person themselves were there reading it. So if you were there in the congregation when this letter would have been read in the name of Paul and written by Paul, even though it was read by someone else, it would carry the same types of weight and authority as if Paul himself were there. So we see in the ancient world many letters that have the apostles' signature under them, for example, or people that we see in the New Testament, Barnabas maybe, and they were signing the letter. Well, we know that that was not written by those people. It was several hundred years later. But this was not an attempt to dupe anybody or to trick anybody, but it was saying, hey, these are the things that Matthew would say and agree with. These are the things that Luke taught us. And so this was actually signed by Luke or Matthew or whoever. So again, in this culture of an oral culture and very rarely having anything written down, this would have been taking the place of the authority of Paul himself. And so he reminds them, you've always been obedient, and now I want you to be even more obedient as you hear these things from my letter. And what he's saying with this preceding beautiful hymn of Jesus is, in any category that you want to think about yourself in relationship with Jesus, if you want to compare yourself in any way to Jesus, Jesus wins. He's better, he's wiser, he's stronger. He is righteousness and we are sinful. He is light and we are dark. He is life and we are in death. He gave up all of that for us. And so Jesus then is held out as the model of someone who, instead of grabbing, who instead of taking what was his, he opened his hands and relinquished instead of holding tight. Instead of lifting himself up and climbing the ladder, he took steps down the ladder. And so Paul, I think, would maybe ask these questions, and I want to pose these to you today. If you think about that, who in your life are you better than? Who in your life, according to all the worldly social markers that the world looks at and we use to kind of compare each other with? Are there people that, according to those benchmarks, that you could say, well, I'm better, I'm richer? Oh, I have a better car. I have more education. I have more talent. I have more wisdom. I have more experience. I have whatever that in the world's eyes might say, oh, yeah, you're a better person. Who, according to those worldly standards, could you look at and could you submit yourself to? Who could you look at and say, that person, I'm not better. I am that person's servant. I can condescend to that person. Who could you condescend to? It's not demeaning to condescend to someone. We sometimes use that word in a demeaning way. Don't use that condescending voice with me. And so it's kind of a demeaning thing to condescend. But actually, here's the definition of condescending, the English definition anyway, is to behave as if one is conscious of descending from a superior position, rank, or dignity. To put aside one's superiority voluntarily and to assume equality with one regarded as inferior. So that's simply what it means to condescend, is to put aside what the world would say, you're better, you're superior, and assume, no, I am not. I am, in fact, equal with the one that the world might tell me I am superior to. And that's what it means to condescend. And that's what Jesus did with you and with me. So this concept of condescending is the model of Paul's referencing obedience. What does he mean when he says, well, you've been obedient? This is what he has in mind. He says, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us to will and act according to his good purpose. So God does two things, Paul says. He wills and he acts. But this is not a sermon today on the sovereignty of God. But I want to say that I don't think when God wills and he acts that he takes over everything. And we can discuss God's sovereignty and our free will maybe at another time. But Paul is saying that God wants some things to happen and he is moving to make those things happen. So he wills that, as Jesus invites us to pray, that God's desires would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus asked us to pray for. Because there is a place, and there are places where God's will is always heeded and always accepted and always obeyed, and that's in heaven. And there are some places where we're moving toward that, and that is our goal. And there are many places where that is not. But the great part about what it means to be a Christian is that you are invited to participate in that process. You can pray for that, and you can work toward that. You can live toward that so that God's will, what he desires for the earth, can truly manifest itself on the earth. That's God's will. And God is acting on that behalf as well. God is working toward those purposes. And there are many scriptures, of course, that talk about the uncountable, the unfathomable, the simply we can't even conceive all the ways that God is working. Have you ever heard people say, oh man, it was a God thing, the way that this happened, the way that I moved over here, the way that I met this person, the way that I received, it was a God thing. They're saying God is working in mysterious ways. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, there are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. That's the discussion about our gifts in the body, that we all have different talents. We all have different gifts. We all have different things that we bring to edify the body. But it's the same source. It's the same God who is at work. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. God is always at work. And so Paul is saying, are we at work? Are we going to work out together with God our salvation? So church, are you working out in the new year? Are you getting healthy? Not just to lose weight, not just to look good, but to work on your salvation. Well, what does it mean to work on our salvation? What does it mean to work out our salvation? A couple of things. First of all, I want to invite us to notice the corporate nature of these ideas. Now, many times we sit and we may read scripture or we're hearing a sermon like now and we're thinking about our heart and our life and our relationship with God. And that is right. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. But a lot of times we may be also thinking, yeah, this is right, and I sure hope old Bears listen to this too, because that's what he needs to think about. Yeah, I hope Sharon's paying attention right now, because we're thinking not only about ourselves, but we're kind of thinking about that other person too. But Paul is saying, when he uses this language here, and he says, you work out your salvation, he's going like this. He's not just saying you in the pew by yourself, you and God, just think about it, and you and your relationship with God. He's saying you all together as a church work out your all together's salvation. Don't just sit there and think about me right now. And you know, the people just think, oh, it's just me and God, You know, I know some students who YouTube is their church. So they just go to, they kind of sit in bed, they can't get up, it's noon or two or three or whenever they wake up on Sunday, and they kind of go on the internet and they watch a YouTube sermon, and it's just me and God. It's me and God. And that's missing out on so much of the Christian life, because, you know, when it's just you and God, it's kind of easy. Because Christianity is a challenge the minute you meet one person. Right? Because people irritate you. And they bug you. And they make you mad. And they oppress you. And they treat you wrong. So being a Christian, just sitting in your bed, is pretty easy. But the minute you come to church, the minute you go to work, the minute you live in community, that's where your Christianity becomes real. And so Paul says, we work out our salvation, all of us together, because Jesus, in his relationship with others, that was how he stooped down. It was about how he related to other people. He became one of us, and then he served us, and then he offered himself up for our salvation. So Paul says this working out is a corporate process where we as a church work on our salvation together. And we start, the first place is we start this by doing everything without grumbling or arguing. And you know, friends, where does the actual grumbling that comes from your lips start? Where does Jesus say, yeah, I see some of this going on? That's right. So grumbling and arguing and complaining isn't just your lips moving, folks. It's here. It's the judgment that we feel towards each other inside. And that's where the unity begins. If we can say, I'm going to quit the arguing, I'm going to quit the grumbling, I'm going to quit the gossiping, I'm going to quit the talking behind someone's back, I'm going to instead, in love, consider them better than myself. And this idea of unity, working together, single-mindedness is very, very strong in Philippians. Now let's read a couple of passages just really quickly to survey how important this is to Paul in Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come or see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of Timothy, I have no one like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And lastly, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind. So even calling individual members out in the congregation and saying, I wish these two people could put it to rest. Take that axe that you've been grinding and bury it and be of the same mind. So there's four examples very quickly of how strongly Paul feels about this concept with this Philippian church. Get together, be like-minded, strive as one for the gospel. So we are to work out or work at or work on our salvation together in harmony and unity without grumbling or complaining. The church honors each other above ourselves and serves each other in humility the way the Lord did. Now, we don't all agree, and maybe this is a beginning point of a great bunch of questions in your mind that we can discuss after. Well, what about, you know, legitimate disagreements? And where do we come together when we look at doctrine or we look at scripture a little differently? And how do we continue to move forward when there's some real, genuine disagreements? And that is a very real question. And that is a very real concern. Obviously, as we even read the New Testament, there were people who said, yeah, you got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. That's clear from the scriptures. You got to be circumcised. You got to obey these things. And there was others that said, no, you don't. And so those are not issues that I want to just marginalize and move to the table. I realize that they're very real. However, I am challenging you today that no matter what the issue is that could potentially be divisive among us, we need to put aside just the grumbling and the complaining and the arguing and any bitterness we might hold. And we want to say, in love, these are my brothers and sisters. And no matter what the issue is, we can't afford to let it divide us. Well, and I want to say this is a great phrase from one commentator that I found. He said that we are to work out what God in His grace has worked in. I like that. God has worked in righteousness and salvation and mercy among us. And then we are to work out together what that means. Well, the result then of all this harmony and all this unity and all this humility is a pure and blameless group. It's a pure and blameless life. It's a brilliant light like a star in a night sky. And unfortunately, that analogy that Paul uses has lost some of its power. Unless you're a Boy Scout. Unless you go out to Joshua Tree. Unless you go to Yosemite or some place where the lights are not polluting the sky. Now we look up in the sky from our front porch and we see about 1,000 stars and go, oh well, look at that. But what they saw every night, because the world was lit only by fire, there was no lights. They looked up in the sky and they saw the most amazing and spectacular show every single night. They saw a beautiful Milky Way galaxy and they said, wow, Paul says that's what we look like in a crooked and depraved generation. Look at the beauty and look at the splendor and look at how it takes your breath away that people live in the world where they honor one another and they sacrifice for each other and in humility they live for each other and they consider that that other person is better. Wow, that is breathtaking. So our blameless life causes us to be a witnessing community in a crooked and depraved generation. And we all know about the rancor of the politicians of today, and I'm not going to get into to all that, but it just takes about 5 minutes of watching any show you want, the news, where there is so much name-calling and so much blaming and so much outrage. And we've lost the ability to hold a deep conviction and yet impart that conviction with humility and grace and dignity to the other person. If we were to actually listen to that other person and treat them respectfully with all of our outrage and our political points that we have to make, maybe that person might actually listen to us if we were to take that posture of humility. And that's something that the world is clearly still working on. So what would it look like for a church to treat each other this way? Well, Paul says it would look like a bright, shiny star. And lastly, as we shine like a star, we hold firmly to the word of life. Now, this version of your Bible may say something a little differently. The phrase hold firmly is slightly ambiguous. You may be reading hold out the word of life. And of course, hold out the word of life would then fit nicely with what we're talking about. If we're shining like a star, if we're witnessing, if we're being blameless and pure in a crooked and depraved generation, to hold out the word of life certainly dovetails and coincides with that idea. I wonder, though, about the idea of hold firmly as well. Ralph Martin says this. He says that we hold fast to the truth of the gospel, And as we do this, we are like a torchbearer who grasps securely the light that she carries. And I love that concept because it incorporates the ambiguity of the idea of the original language. It's probably not one or the other. It's probably both. Because the word of life is certainly the gospel, and it's Jesus himself. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the word of life. And so we are both holding firmly onto Jesus and the truths of the gospel, and we are holding them out to a needy world. And I love the idea of a torchbearer who holds firmly the torch so that they can see where they're going. And Martin says that we exercise a potent influence when we hold this torch in the middle of a dark and ignorant world. But it's only as we hold fast to the torch do we hold out the light. And so Paul says we're clinging, we're holding on to the gospel, and we're presenting it to the world. But it's not only just going and preaching all the time. The way we're preaching the gospel in Philippians is that we are loving one another. I know we know this phrase from St. Francis of Assisi, who said, go out and preach the gospel. And if you need to use some words, you could do that, but you don't have to. That was the Doug Hurley version, but that's his point, is preaching is not just preaching and talking. Preaching is living and loving. So, church, in the new year of resolutions, maybe you have some ideas about getting fit, working out more. I want to challenge us to work out together. But the implications and the ramifications of this working out isn't about weight loss. It's something more important. It's about how we in 2020 are going to impact Sierra Madre, how we're going to impact this community and our world by the fact that we, in humility, love and serve one another. Let's sing.
Let's stand together. 822, we'll sing.